Well, if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The title of the message is Because I Live, You Also Will Live. Not overly creative. I just took the line from the text and used it as the title. if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, I pray that You would accompany Your Word by Your presence. And open our eyes to see Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, for who He really is. And transform us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 14 and verse 19 reads as follows. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. It's the very night of our Lord's betrayal. The hour has come. It's in chapter 13, we have the Lord's Supper, and this is the conversation that follows. Christ knows that He's about to go to the cross. Death is in the air, yet Jesus is speaking of life. Now, He has spoken of His crucifixion. Indeed, He referred to it as His glorification. And in this verse, He speaks of His resurrected life as if it were already present. It's not because I will live, but because I live. A little while makes it clear that Jesus is speaking of a future time. A time that is very close. Verse 20 begins with, in that day, making it clear that it is still future. But yet He says, I live, because I live. When He uses the present tense like that, He's describing future events, but He's adding this sense of immediacy and certainty. His resurrection is so close, he can taste it. But first, He must taste death. That is why the world will not see Him anymore. In chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, it says, knew that the hour had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. In chapter 15, just after this text, He's going to tell them, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. But we had previously been told in the gospel that in Him was life. In Him was life. John 1, verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So if the life dies, does the light go out for all mankind? Or in chapter 5, verse 26, He said, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. If the one who has life in Himself died, then something appears to have gone seriously awry. Or has it? How could the one with life in Himself die? So what happened? How did all this death and dying begin? Anyway, in the beginning it was not that way. When the world began, there was no Al-Shabaab terrorist attacks killing close to 150 students, or there was no Andreas Lupitz taking 149 with him in his suicide, or no nuclear weapons negotiations, for there were no nuclear weapons. No cancer, no depression, no hatred. Rather, God created paradise and put man in it. And I'm only referring to the things that happened in the last couple of weeks, but it's ongoing. It's any 2 weeks you pick. But in Genesis 1, God, it says, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. In chapter 2, it tells us that the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed to work it and to take care of it. God had created a paradise, and He put man in a paradise to live. So, how did all this death and dying start? What happened to that paradise? Well, we find out in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Then in chapter 3, you're probably familiar with this account. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Now, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. Why is the world in such a mess? Because God remained true and the serpent a liar. You see, if the world wasn't in a mess, then the serpent would remain true and God would be the liar. God said, "In the day you eat, you'll surely die." The serpent said, "Oh no, everything's going to be just fine." To understand why the resurrection means life for us, why we need life, we must understand that because Adam died, we died. See, you may have come today thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't really want to live because Jesus lived. I don't really need Jesus' life that he's offering. I'm doing quite fine on my own." But you don't understand what happened that day that Adam chose to eat and to disobey God. Reality is that because Adam died, we died. And that brings us to the historic Christian doctrine of original sin. Now, what is original sin? Alan Jacobs, in his book by the same title, Original Sin, wrote the following. He said, "Blaise Pascal believed that without this particular belief, we lack any possibility of understanding ourselves." Think of that. G.K. Chesterton, he continues, adds that it is the only doctrine of the Christian faith that is empirically provable. Now think about that statement. It is really empirically provable. Yet it is this doctrine that generates the greatest hostility from unbelievers. What is this doctrine of original sin? Well, it's not, as we might think by the term, original sin. It's not the first sin. Okay, it's not the first one that happened. Adam sinned when he ate of the tree in the garden. That caused original sin, but that was not the original. That is not what we mean by the term original sin. It was the first sin. Paul describes it this way when he said, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." You see, when Adam sinned, because he's the father of us all, when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. We're all guilty. We're born guilty. You see, Paul is not only saying that death came to Adam because of his sin, that's true, but we all die because of his sin. But there's more. Paul is saying that sin entered all of us through the one man, and therefore all sin and all die. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we were born sinners. We were born in sin. Because Adam is our father, we're guilty, and we prove it quickly. It doesn't take any of us long coming out of the womb to demonstrate the truth of this fact. It's understandable that people object to this teaching. It's offensive. But it's offensive in the same way that a drug addict is offended by random drug testing. It comes way too close to home. Jacobs accurately writes, "Any moderately perceptive and reasonably honest observer of humanity has to acknowledge that we are remarkably prone to doing bad things. Things we acknowledge to be wrong. Because Adam died, we died. We didn't just cease to breathe. We will eventually, all of us. We were breathing quite all right, though, for the most part, when Jesus came. But we're dead nonetheless. You see, you might try to rid yourselves of this corruption. You're quite incapable of ridding yourself of this corruption. You might not believe that we have a corrupt nature. You might say, I don't believe that that's true of humanity. Well, I've got a challenge for you. If you don't believe it, find the most wonderful person you can ever imagine. Find the most wonderful person in the world and marry them. And soon you will discover that this doctrine of original sin is true. And if you don't, she will. You can buy some wash away your sin soap at Universal in their gift shop, but scrub as you might, that cannot remove the corruption. Jesus put it in different terms. He said it this way. He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, the last time I checked, that includes all of us. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, slaves don't do as they will. Slaves must obey their master. That's his point. We live enslaved to this master called sin, and we obey it. Paul graphically describes this enslaved condition in Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How many charities get caught in scandals of corruption? They begin to do good. They start out with the idea of doing good. And somehow, it gets wound up in corruption. How many victims of abuse become the abusers? They start out, I'd never do that. I can't believe you're treating me this way. And yet, oftentimes they become as bad or worse than their abuser. How many churches are full of hypocrites? All of them. For until we own up to this corruption that exists within, we are constantly hiding and covering our sin with fig leaves of our own making. How many people hypocritically say that they don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites, when they have no intention of going, no matter who attends? We see it immediately after Adam took the fruit in the garden and ate. He hid from the Lord. They covered themselves in shame. Finger pointing and blame shifting began. Then you get to chapter 4. Envy and greed quickly turn to murder of the innocent. And then by the time you get to chapter 6, it says the world was filled with violence. The roots of original sin were growing the thorns and briars of our fallenness. Randall Jarrell once wrote, most of us know that man, when you knock his chains off, sets up death camps. Now, he was writing post-World War II, but comes close to describing last week in Indiana as the owners of a pizzeria's lives were threatened. Because Adam died, we died. Not only do we sin, but we all die. And we live our lives affected by the curse, by incipient death, by light bulbs that break in your hands when you're trying to change them. We live in a world in which the tentacles of sin slither their way into the best of undertakings and begin to squeeze and siphon out the good. Disease, organ failure, mental breakdown, murder, accidents, and catastrophes. Rebecca West, British author and journalist, opined, if the whole human race lay in one grave, the epitaph on the headstone might well be, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Or to put it in more modern vernacular, what was he thinking? Looking at the state of the world, some might be inclined to agree. Jesus' declaration in John 14:19 offers hope, however. Hope of a different outcome. Hope of a different conclusion. Because Adam died, we died. But because Jesus lives, we also live. Because Jesus lives, we also will live. Now, in what sense do we live because of the resurrection? You might be more familiar, as many would be, of the fact that because Jesus died, we live. We understand the idea of substitution or exchange, his life for mine. Because he died, he bore the guilt of my sin. I'm set free from the guilt and condemnation of my sin, and I can therefore live. That's a great and glorious truth. That's the great and glorious truth of Good Friday. Amen? But this morning we celebrate another truth, and that's because he lives, we also live. It's really a glorious mystery of the gospel. What is it about the resurrection of Christ that brings us life? And how does it do so? Christ Jesus, the man, died, but he had no sin. Not only had he not sinned, but he did not inherit sin. You see, Adam was not his father. He was born of a virgin. In Adam, he did not die because he was not in Adam. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's why every doctrine of the Christian faith is so important. Doctrines like that are so vital. He was without original sin. He was not a part of the creation that was under the curse of death. Death had not passed to him at birth. When tested in the wilderness, he did not succumb. And even in the sufferings of the cross, he did not bow to sin. He remained sinless. And he was without original sin. John 10, verse 17 and 18, he said, I lay down my life. In verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Listen to what he says. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now, no one else can say that. Nobody else could say that. Death has authority over the rest of us, but death had no authority over him. Therefore, he had authority over his life. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, a lie cannot live. There's some glorious truth. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that statement. The cross said that Jesus was condemned. The cross said that Jesus was rejected, forsaken by God. The cross sealed it with his death. The resurrection said, that is a lie. That lie cannot live. And that lie did not live. That is why Jesus was so expectant of the resurrection. He knew that death had no authority over him. Everything that was a part of this creation, everything born of man, was subject to death. Because Adam died, we died, but not Jesus. Death had no right to hold him. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he spoke a new creation into existence. You see, just like in the beginning, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's been going ever since. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. Well, throughout the Old Testament, God kept saying, there will be a Messiah. God kept saying, I will send one to redeem. God kept saying, but on that day, that first resurrection morning, when Jesus lay dead in the tomb, the Father said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And those words that God said became so, and out of that tomb began an entirely new creation, a brand new creation that was not subject to death, that had not in any way been touched by Adam's breaking the commandment not to touch the tree. And therefore, and you'll die in the day you eat, had no bearing on it. Death had no authority over this new creation whatsoever. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, the new creation had begun. Paul writes to the Colossians and says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in all things he is first. See, when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn, it's not talking about eternity past, because Jesus existed from eternity past. It's talking about the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the new creation, because Jesus, as a man, was raised from the tomb. It's new birth. It's glorious. Jesus took on flesh, he died, and then he conquered death for us. Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, the old you, the one subject to death, the one that's under the curse, dies in Christ. The death he died on the cross becomes our death. And therefore, we've paid the price because he paid it for us. And we come up out of that tomb with him. Part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When we place our faith in Jesus, the old, the man ridden with sin, the guilty version of you that is justly condemned, dies and passes away in Christ at the cross, and the newly created you comes out into being with Christ in the resurrection. We become a part of the new creation that has no, where death has no authority over it, sin has no authority over it. This is new birth, thanks be to God. This is what it means to be born again. All of this is symbolized in baptism. We died, therefore we are buried with him in baptism. It's like a funeral. And we're raised with him to new life. New creation. The new creation affects the inside of you, but your body is still part of the old. However, we will be resurrected because of the resurrection. This point is alluded to earlier in John chapter 14, in the first few verses. In verse 2, Jesus said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Death has been conquered. You see, they could not follow Christ yet. They couldn't follow him, but they will be able to follow him once he defeats death and is raised to new life. Then they can follow him and go to his Father's house. They could follow him in resurrection once he had conquered death. Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians when he says, "For since death came through a man," that's Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." You see, because Adam died, we died. For as in Adam all died. Because Adam died, we died. But because Christ lives, we also live. In Christ all will be made alive. But his resurrection doesn't only affect our future, it affects our present. We live now because of the resurrection. Read with me in John 14, beginning in verse 19 again. Jesus said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Verse 20 begins with "on that day" or "in that day." Clearly that day was not referring to some future day of the resurrection, because he says, "In that day you'll know that I'm in my Father." We don't have to wait till we're resurrected to in some way grasp the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Clearly the apostles understood that shortly after his resurrection. They began to comprehend it in a greater way. "In that day" carries over into verse 21, which is indicated by the fact that Jesus said, "I too will love them and show myself to them." So that day involves when Jesus is showing himself to them. And what does he say in verse 21? "Whoever has Jesus' commands and keeps them loves him." What command is he talking about? Well, in chapter 15, he tells us quite clearly in verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. And in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Listen, just as in the garden, the moment Adam fell, he hid from the Lord and they covered themselves in shame and finger pointing and blame shifting began. Envy and greed quickly turned to murder and the world is filled with violence. Just as that paradise turned into a world filled with hatred, so also when we are raised in Christ, we're raised to love one another. The new creation restores the love that existed at the beginning before the fall. Instead of the roots of original sin growing the thorns and briars of our fallenness, we begin to walk by the Spirit of Jesus and bear the fruit of His Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer captive to sin. Instead of thorns and briars, we bear fruit. The garden is returning because we've been bought with a price. We can walk in newness of life. We can be restored to the image of God in Christ. This is truly living because He lives. Now, this too is pointed to in baptism. We are therefore buried with Him, Paul tells the Romans, in baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When we come out of that water, we come out to live a new life. This new life of love, joy, and peace is as new to us in this world as Adam and Eve's shame and fear and Cain's envy and murder were in that paradise when it was shattered. Because Jesus lives, we will live. Are you living in the newness of life? Has the resurrection begun its transforming work in you? If it has, you can be sure that you'll be raised to life in the future resurrection. Now, finally, who is it that lives because He lives? I mean, you live because I live. Because I live, you also will live. Well, who's the you? Who is it that He's referring to? I mean, certainly in its immediate context, it refers to the 11, but we know it has to mean more than just 11. But why did it include them, and does that then allow us to be included? Well, the you at the end of verse 19 are the same who see Him in the middle of verse 19. Again, in verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. In what sense do they see Him? In what sense will they see Him? Well, they will see Him for who He really is. And all who see Him for who He really is get to experience that life because He lives. It is the scene which John the Apostle experiences on that first Easter morning. We read of it in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb while it was still dark, and she discovers that the body of Jesus is missing. It's gone. So she runs and reports that Jesus' body is not in the tomb. So Peter and the other disciple, by the way, that other disciple who goes without a name, well, John's the author of this gospel, and it would have seemed odd in his culture for him to keep referring to himself by name, so he just calls himself the other disciple. Or in one place, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter and the other disciple start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. What is it that Peter and John saw? What is it that John saw that caused him to believe? Well, might help to understand what he didn't see. He didn't see in that tomb the resurrected body of Jesus. There was no body there. There was no Jesus there to show himself. You see, we are all called to believe in the resurrection, but we don't get visits from Jesus over fish dinners to spur on faith. But John believed before he had any of that. John believes based on the same thing we have, the evidence of the empty tomb. And what was the evidence of the empty tomb that John saw? Well, he doesn't see Jesus, but he saw grave clothes and no Jesus. Now, if somebody's going to take a body, well, first of all, they're not going to take off the linen strips with the preserving ointments on it that will keep the body from stinking any quicker than it would otherwise stink. Right? I mean, he's going to leave all that there on because you want to take that with you. You're not going to take the linen cloths off so that the dead body is up against you now 3 days later. You're not going to do that. You're going to leave all that on. If it was grave robbers, they might have taken the spices and the linen but left the body. But no, nobody's going to take the body and leave the valuables. And nobody's going to take the grave clothes off and wrap them back up just like they were laying on the slab, and then take the face cloth and fold it up and lay it over here on the side. The evidence led John to faith. But not only the evidence, for it says nothing of Peter yet. Peter, according to Luke, is still trying to figure out what it all means. Maybe you're like Peter, you're still trying to figure out what it all means. It's okay. Consider what John saw. Imagine that I had died and a couple of you returned to the viewing 3 days later and I'd been laid out in my suit. You know, I wear a suit three times. I wear a suit for weddings, funerals, and resurrections. Got it covered. And imagine, I'll probably wear a suit when I'm dead. I don't know. They put me in my blue jeans for all I know, but imagine they lay me in the coffin in my suit and the tie's on, the belt's on, and you come back 3 days later with the pal and you look in the coffin and there's the suit, there's the tie, there's the shoes. Everything's there except the body. And the tie is still tied around the collar and the belt is still on and the socks are still inside the shoes and the tops of the socks are under the cuffs of the pants. You'd be a little puzzled because nobody would come and take the body and leave the suit and then take the time to put it back like that. And if I somehow resuscitated, I certainly wouldn't undress myself and redress all the clothes right there in the place. I mean, any more than Jesus would somehow unwrap himself and then wrap these things back up like they'd been on his body. But, oh, let me fold this and put it over here. John sees what had happened and he realizes that somehow this body has come through the cloths. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection, but the body stays behind because the body would be there. But this body is somehow transformed because my body can't go through clothes like that, but his body did. And yet he can still take the other one and fold it up and lay it over here. Mystery. What will that day be like? Grave clothes don't just fall off. It would take work. They didn't see them strewn along the path as they were running to the tomb. They're all right there, just as they had left them. John looks, and it's revealed in his soul what had happened. He understands that resurrection, some concept of resurrection that he conceived of, had taken place. Yet one more place, John makes clear who it is that has this life. It comes close to the end of the book when he tells us why he wrote the gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we read, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, this life that is offered to you and me as well. Do you see him? Do you understand who he truly is? Do you believe in him? Do you have life in his name yet? Have you experienced that new birth, that new creation that begins on the inside when you, by faith in Jesus, die with him and are raised with him to new life? If you haven't, I encourage you to put your trust and faith in him this morning. And if you're not ready for that, let me encourage you. Since John wrote his gospel relating events so that you might understand who he is and put your faith in him, let me encourage you to sit down and read through John's gospel. Find a friend and read through John's gospel together with a friend. See what Jesus did and comprehend what it means. Because Adam died, we died. But because Jesus lives, we also live. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the glorious events of that first Easter morning, may there be many here this morning that come to new life. May there be many here today that experience becoming a part of that new creation, experience what it means to be born again. Not to enter the mother's womb again, for that would do no good. We came out of our mother's wombs the first time destined for death, but this time we come out of the tomb with you destined for life. And may you open eyes in this room today, all of our eyes, to see you for who you really are, Jesus, that we might live with you. Amen.